The best part of the conference for my wife Cindy and myself has been to fellowship with y'all, not all y'all, just y'all, at lunch and breakfast and supper each day. It is really great to get to know the believers in another country. When you visit another country, you have an unrealistic perspective of what it's like when you only meet Christians. So I assume everyone in Canada is very warm-hearted, gracious, and loves to have everyone over for a meal. I was not aware, though, until the conference, how fashion-conscious Canadians are. I emailed Paul Martin and asked what kind of clothes would be worn at the conference, what did speakers wear, and we went back and forth with a myriad of details about what was expected of speakers. And then since I've been here, I think it was just today, Paul went up to Stephen Marsh and told him, you know, you would look good with an earring. And I have no idea what that's about. But like I said, very fashion conscious, things I didn't know about your country, nor about Paul Martin. Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Colossians, chapter 3. The book of Colossians, chapter 3. Last night we began by looking at spiritual authority, what it is and what it is not. And we said that authority was the right to exercise power to compel obedience. Spiritual authority was God's authority, His sovereign authority, to use His sovereign power to compel obedience of His creation. And we saw how God delegates His authority, first through His Son, and then through His Son by His Word, by the work of the Holy Spirit. Tonight we're going to look at spiritual authority and how it relates to the individual Christian. Tomorrow night we'll look at how spiritual authority relates to the pastor and the congregation in a local setting. But tonight, whether you're a pastor, an elder, a deacon, a missionary, a visiting speaker, or the most average of average persons, this message applies to you because it's spiritual authority as it relates to the individual Christian. We're going to look at two passages of Scripture. Without much comment at this point, we'll come back to them. Colossians 3, 16 through 21. Hear the word of the Lord from the Apostle Paul. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. I'll stop there if you'll turn back to Ephesians chapter 5. Paul's letter to the Ephesians chapter 5. I'll begin in verse 15 and go on through chapter 6, verse 4. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, His body, and is Himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, this is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Let's pray. Holy Father, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, to bear the name of Christian is the most sublime and serious thing that could ever happen to a human being, the greatest privilege that a creature could ever experience. And yet, because of the impact of remaining sin and its heart and its work in the hearts of believers, even long after they're converted, all the way to glory, that work of remaining sin will dull and obscure, obfuscate, fog, cloud, in every way it can, try to keep us from seeing the full glory of Christ in a human being. We even begin to think it's not that hard to be a Christian. It's not that great to be a Christian. It's not that special. Would you disabuse us of these things tonight? Would you show us the incredible privileges and responsibilities given to us? And in the midst of the weight of those responsibilities, the privilege of bearing the name of Christ, Christian, would we see that the resources that have been provided by the Holy Spirit and the Word of God are not only more than adequate, but absolutely essential? We cannot get through a day. We cannot get through an hour of any of the things that you have called us to do without a constant, self-conscious reliance upon you. You have given us your book. You have given us your marching orders. You have made your revelation clear. You have given us the teacher, the anointer, the Holy Spirit. You have given us one who will be with us, who will strengthen us. We pray that he would do that tonight. Oh Lord, bear us up. Give us a sense of the stupendous wonder of being a Christian. And then in the midst of that, a sense of our abject need of walking moment by moment in the Word of God by the power of the Holy Spirit. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Why do individual Christians need spiritual authority? Will be number one. Why do individual Christians need spiritual authority? Number two, how do individual Christians receive spiritual authority? And number three, how do individual Christians lose spiritual authority? Tonight is building on last night. I appreciate the great concentration that you had. I was amazed at how well you paid attention for what was a long message, but you did, and I was very impressed with the grace the Spirit of God gave you. Tonight we're going to start applying some of the things we looked at last night. Spiritual authority. There is a sovereign God who has created all things for His glory. Foreseeing the fall of mankind, He entered into a plan with His Son to save a great multitude of rebel sinners. A multitude so great that, as God told Abraham, "Can you count the stars here in the desert sky? No. Can you count the sand here in the desert? No. So shall your descendants be." And that promise is repeated in the book of Revelation. As the stars in the sky, as the sand upon the beaches of the world, so shall the descendants of Christ be. Is our God a miser God? Is He only saving 12.5 people? Is He only saving 144,000? Or is there a great multitude that no man can count? But with this stupendous plan comes the responsibilities that God gives to His people. I do not call you to live a life of mediocrity. I do not call you to live a life of being subject to circumstances. I do not call you to live a life subject to the culture that you live in. I call you to be salt and light. I call you to be the fork in the road for every person you meet. I call you to be the pebble in the stream that the river goes around. Every person in this room needs spiritual authority to carry out the responsibilities that God has entrusted to you. Even if you're 10 years old, you go, "Hey, I'm just a Christian kid. What's this all about for me?" You can't be a Christian kid without the grace of God and the authority of the Holy Spirit and the Scriptures. Well, let's begin. Why individual Christians need spiritual authority? And I have 5 points. First of all, I want to address the men here tonight. The husbands and fathers and future husbands and fathers. God calls you to a nearly impossible task. We've just read in Ephesians 5 that you are to represent Christ to your bride, even as Christ was to His bride, the church. You are to be a little Christ to your wife. You are to be the head of your home. You are to be the spiritual leader of your children. And you're thinking, well, I already know these things. If you and I understand that properly, it should bring us to our knees. It should buckle our knees. It should bring us down to our knees in a sense of prayer, saying, "God, I can't do this. I can't love my wife like Christ loved the church." Not because there's anything wrong with her. And yes, we're two sinners trying to work out a marriage. But I know the remaining sin that is in me, and I don't know if I can do this. I don't think I can do this. I don't know that I can lead my children. I don't know that I have the wisdom. I'm not the world's sharpest guy. I'm not the brightest bulb in the pack. The family I grew up in, I don't have a lot of good role models. The culture is not very encouraging to Christian families. I don't know that I can do this. Well, your calling and responsibility, my calling and my responsibility are not predicated upon the feasibility or the ease with which they're to be carried out. God says, "I have saved you and called you to a holy calling." And no, you can't do it in and of yourself. In fact, if we could do it in and of ourselves, we would quickly become very independent, do our own thing, become even more forgetful of God, even more quick to run off on our own and do our own thing. How are we to admonish, to rebuke, correct, train, and discipline in righteousness, and yet be a constant lover? How are we to be a little God the Father to our children? It's a stunning thing to realize that our children, when they're small particularly, think God is like us, only bigger. You say, "Well, son, daughter, I don't want you to think God's like me. He's infinitely greater." True. But we still have the responsibility of representing God to our families. To be the head of your home, to be the spiritual authority in your home, is a responsibility. It requires that you have the authority to carry out the responsibility about being the head of your home, the father, the husband. The greatest need that I can see in North America, excluding Mexico, which I have very little knowledge about, but I understand it's at least as much a need there, is for men to be spiritual heads of their home, to be Christian men in their home, whose backbone is determined by the Word of God, not by the culture, who don't determine what they're to do by wetting their fingers and following what everyone else is doing, but men who will be men. I've been on a soapbox now for several years, but I tell you this soberly. I don't care how orthodox a creed you hold to. I don't care what you tell me about the inerrancy of Scripture. I don't care how orthodox your pulpit is. I don't care how great your pastor is. If the men in your church are not buying into it, if they're not growing in grace and holding these things dear, if they're not holding them so dear that they teach them to their wives until they make sure their wives get it, and then with their wife on the team with them, they are leading their children. If you don't do that, I don't care how orthodox your churches profess to be, or my church professes to be in Atlanta, we have weak churches. Because if the truth never goes any farther than the front row, how strong a church do you have? If none of the men who are called to be heads of their home are really buying into it, what kind of a church do you have? One of my elders said a profound thing when his boys were very little, and he still holds to it. He said, "I will not have great encouragement about the state of my boys' souls even after they make profession of faith, even after they're baptized. Even," he said, "after they get through high school or college or their first job, even if they marry a Christian girl, I'm waiting to see if they will lead this Christian girl in the things of God, and when they have children, that they love God so much they want their children to know God and to love Him too. If my boys don't do this, I will have questions about them. We tend to think in North America that adolescent rebellion is a universal phenomenon. It's a rite of passage for every teenager. Once they hit 13, weird things happen to their glands. And sometime around 19 or 20, it lets up. But in the meantime, like Mark Twain said, you put them in a barrel, seal up the barrel, and then you feed them through the little knot hole on the side. That's for the first 2 years. The last 2 years, you seal up the knot hole and don't give them anything to eat or anything to breathe, and hopefully they'll come out okay. The Word of God teaches that adolescent rebellion is a cultural phenomenon. It's a sign of God's judgment on a culture. Do you hear what I just said? If you know of any teenagers who ever cop an attitude, who ever have a bad attitude, who go for weeks and months with a bad attitude, that is a sign of God's judgment. We tend to think it's a universal phenomenon. It's not. Many cultures in the world don't know anything about what we take for granted. It's not normal for all the teenagers in the world to cop an attitude every time they don't like something their parents or their teacher or their band director or their coach or their principal or their pastor says. Why is that? Well, what does Paul say in Romans chapter 1? Romans chapter 1 is the God gave them over. God gave them over. God gave them over. Now, when you get to the third giving over, immorality, homosexuality, what's the third giving over? Well, he makes a list of garden variety sins. But twice, Paul says in that passage, they were full of it. They were full of it. It was just because it was pandemic in the culture. It wasn't just a lot of people had it. It was so true of this culture that they never even realized how bad it was. And one of the things he lists is, do you know how bad it will get? Kids will become disobedient to their parents. And he expects his readers to go, can you imagine that? And we go, well, hey, what planet is he living on? That's normal. No, it's not. You tell me you believe the Word of God, then you put your nose in that verse and you tell me that that verse doesn't mean what it says. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul warns Timothy. He says, this is what things will be like in the last days. And then he makes a list of things. And one of the things will be a sign of this apostate culture, the apostate church. Kids will be disobedient to their parents. Now, what's my point? I'm not trying to beat up on the teenagers tonight. I'm actually leaving them off pretty well. Most of us who are the adults are the ones who need to be beaten up. The point is that how hard is it to raise children to the glory of God in a corrosive culture where it's expected that everybody's going to go astray and do a good job of messing up their lives only to come back, hopefully, sometime later and maybe try to spend the rest of their life filling up the holes they dug the first few years? That's not biblical thinking. But it creeps into our minds, and we can just get the mindset, well, I expect Junior, in my church I call all children Reginald, all male children Reginald, because there's no Reginalds in our culture. It's normal for a little Reginald to rebel. I'm expecting him to rebel. I'm not going to have a problem with it. I was rebellious, and look how well I turned out. Maybe not, because you've already been deceived into thinking it's normal. And little Regina, when she comes along after him, if she rebels too, it's not good. God expects us to have the grace to deal with a person's will at 5, at 15, as we shape them and carve them and prepare them to be successful citizens in the world. I cannot make my children Christians. By the grace of God, they both became Christians. They're both walking with God. They've married Christians. They're having families. They're going on with the Lord. I didn't do that. I had responsibilities that God gave me. I was to teach them, to evangelize them, to pray for them, to model something of the truth before them. But, you know, my parents weren't Christians. And they raised me, and it wasn't a cool, regular, normal thing to be an adolescent rebellion. And it's not in the Word of God. And you can still raise your kid to be a normal, decent person who's unregenerate, who's struggling with this wacky Christian thing you're into, but is well-prepared to live in the world. And we seem to think that's an impossible dream. It's not. It's expected to be the normal Christian life that we have our kids under control. I can remember how in dealing with my own children, I was in youth work for 10 years before I went into the gospel ministry, but raising other people's children is not exactly like raising your own. It's actually easier to raise your own. And it was not acceptable to have a bad attitude for hours. It was not acceptable to have a bad attitude for days. It was not acceptable to have a bad attitude for weeks or months or years. And so at the dinner table, we'd have discussions like, would you please change your attitude? What? I wasn't doing anything. How can you tell? Well, I said, if we had a video camera and we could videotape your attitude, it's just kind of coming out your pores. There's nothing wrong with my attitude. Please change your attitude. And we would have perhaps a little talk later. Well, God was gracious and worked in our children's lives, and as they were regenerate by the grace of God, then they grew as Christians, things changed. But one of our children struggled for a period, and they were not dealing with their attitude. And there was a lot of pride and a lot of, I don't need any 45-year-olds to tell me how to live. And it wasn't normal, and it wasn't acceptable. And so you pray. God gives you children to help you to be reminded to pray. Here's this person who you've been entrusted with the care of their soul, and you have no power to reach in and change their heart. And so you pray. And so you pray for your child, and you pray for your child. One day, on the way to the orthodontist, getting in the car, the cool reception, how was your day? Fine. Being self-absorbed, I'm 15. Everyone in the world is looking at me. No, that's not true. They're all looking at themselves, thinking everyone else is looking at them. They're not looking at you. So you're driving to the orthodontist, and I continue to be grieved for the state of this one child. And as I was praying, trying to carry on a conversation, trying to be nice, not reacting, but being nice, the Lord gave me an idea, and when the child was in the orthodontist, I sketched out something. They came out and got in the car, and I said, you know, one thing I've not done a good job I can see, and I want to take a minute to explain this to you before I take you back to school. And I'd drawn a circle, and I said, this circle is you. Your mother and I could not be more thankful for you. We would not trade you for any other child of your sex on the face of the planet. You, we treasure you. We thank God for you. Then I drew a couple of dark dots, and I said, these are areas of sin in your life that we would be terrible parents if we didn't help you deal with. But you seem to misunderstand when we put our finger on the dark dot, you seem to feel like the whole big circle here is being rejected, that you're being rejected. This is not about you. This is about this area of your life. God, help me if I don't help you deal with this. I'd be a terrible father not to help you deal with this. God calls me to help you to deal with this. So don't misunderstand what's happening. I watched that child physically relax. It's like the light dawned on them. Oh, my parents aren't against me. They're just trying to help me deal with an issue in my life. Now I could have said, well, duh, what do you think we've been doing all these years? But I should have looked in the mirror and said, well, Dad, have you really had your head in the game here with this child? I give the credit to the Lord. I'm not the brightest bulb in the pack either, but God gave me the grace to recognize something that was going on with my child and just draw a circle and two dots. I mean, how great is that? And it seemed to be what the Lord used at that time in that child's life. I couldn't raise my children in and of myself. I have a wonderful wife. She's the love of my life. We cannot raise these children on our own. We need divine, supernatural assistance. To be the head of my home to this family requires that I have the authority of Christ. We do not need more wusses as head of homes or wimps or whatever term is current in vogue in Canada. We do not need men who will not be men. Now, we all have our sense of inadequacies. We all have a sense of, I'm not a good talker, I'm not a good arguer, I'm not a Bible scholar. Hey, but it's the job that you said you signed up for. It's the job that you said, God's called me to do this when you sign up to be a husband. Are you a Christian husband? Is this a Christian marriage? What in the world are you doing? Then you said, I may not be able to watch every hockey game or football game. I may not be able to continue all of my hobbies. I've got some major responsibilities that I have to get on top of, and I need to take the time to work on these. An illustration I like to use in regard to something that's very difficult and tough. When I moved to Indiana in high school in the United States, you may not know much about the United States, the big gorilla that lives south of you, but in Indiana they play basketball. They're famous for playing basketball. I grew up playing football in the cold weather in the fall and baseball in the spring. And the winter was kind of off. In Indiana, if you don't play basketball, you're just kind of a nobody, a nerd. So I thought I'd learn basketball. But they said, well, to be good at basketball, you have to be able to use both hands. I go, what do you mean, both hands? They go, your left hand. I go, well, that's what you carry your books with. No, they said, no, you need to learn how to play with your left hand. I go, you're kidding. They go, no, really good basketball players use both hands. So, here I go. I'm going to learn to play with my left hand. You learn to dribble, looking like you're from another planet. And you throw up these really ugly shots at the basket. You kind of throw up the shot and go like this so the carom doesn't get you. I mean, it's really ugly at the beginning. And you're tempted to what? Quit. I mean, you know, a fool could do better than this. But how bad do you want it? You want to sit on the bench the rest of your life, or do you want to be in the game? So you practice and you practice and you practice. And after a while, it's not as ugly. And after a while, it's kind of normal. And shooting with your left hand around the basket is kind of normal. It's not your first choice, but you can still do it. I learned today, if I was playing basketball, if I was taking the ball up the court, I'd use my left hand because I just trained myself to use my left hand. And I mostly shoot with my right hand, but I can shoot with my left hand. And Susan Martin's father put me to the test when we were playing in Bremen, Indiana, by having a basketball game at a men's retreat. I said, what? Let's see if you use your left hand. And later he said, well, you did. It wasn't just one of those stories. What's my point? It was really hard. It was really awkward. It was really difficult. But I just wanted to play basketball. You say, I want to be the head of my family. I want to see these kids become successful citizens, marry well, get decent jobs, or be decent husbands and wives. And I want to see them, especially in the kingdom of God, I want to see them in heaven. Well, how easy is this? Is it something you can do in your spare time with 15 minutes a week? Is it something you do after you balance your checkbook once a month? I mean, how hard is it? It takes a lot of work. It takes divine grace. And it takes spiritual authority so that when you have a devotional time, people don't just start looking at you and laugh. Well, Dad doesn't walk with God. Dad doesn't pray. Dad doesn't read his Bible. We're all going to have family devotions. You and I have to be in this game. I don't want you to lose your kids. I don't want to lose my kids. Because I was selfish and immature, and I just wouldn't die to myself and put away my hobbies and my specialties and the things I like to do. There isn't enough time to do all the things you and I would like to do. There isn't enough time. I know that. So you have to make choices. So who's going to sacrifice? Well, if we're to take the lead, we need to be the one to sacrifice. And so I need to give up things that are precious or treasures to me. Things that are great fun, things that are great hobbies, things that I would love to do, but they don't come up high enough on my priority list to do them. And so I have to read my Bible, not just for my quiet time, but I have to read my Bible in order to study my Bible. Because when my 5-year-old or my 15-year-old asks a question, it gets really old, always calling up the pastor for every answer. The pastor is not the only one in the church who doesn't know their Bible or walk with God. And I'm to be a man who prays. I pray with my wife, but I pray privately. If my children come busting in my room and they see me praying, that's a good thing to know that Dad prays. Elizabeth Prentice, who died when her father was 9, Edward Payson of Portland, Maine, who was a leader in the Second Great Awakening, she was forever changed by busting into her dad's study one day and he's prostrate on the floor weeping over the city of Portland, weeping over the lost, weeping over his church. And he was so into what he was doing, he didn't even hear her come in. She stood there for several minutes, just listened to him sob his heart out. She said, he died a couple of years later. I was a little girl. That was the greatest spectacle of a man of God I've ever seen. Just watching him pray for 5 minutes. Second, wives and mothers, if you think that your husband is the only one to have a tough job, frankly, I wouldn't want your job either. I couldn't imagine myself submitting to me. But you are called to be Christ's helpmate to your husband, to help him fulfill the calling for which God has established both of your lives. And you're to be the vice president of the family corporation, and you're to help him lead and train and discipline and nurture the children. If there's a great need for men to be men and be leaders of their homes, there's just an equal need for women to be wives, Christian mothers in the home. I was speaking with one of the pastors yesterday, describing a condition I've observed since 1985, so this is a 19-year-old observation. So far, it's holding steady. Guys, if you won't be the head of your home, and women, I'm not going to submit to that guy. I'm going to lead. You kidding me? I can guarantee you 100% of your kids are going to be wasted. They're going to grow up to be spiritual rebels. Why? Because you're both rebels. I ain't leading, and I'm not following this guy. So you're both rebels. And then don't come saying, well, the youth pastor couldn't help him, and the church couldn't help him, and little Reginald doesn't give a rip about spiritual things. Well, you've both been discipling him to rebellion for all these years. And yes, there's a crying need for men who will lead. And if I hear one more woman say, my husband just won't lead. Frankly, in our church, that's not acceptable, because if the Bible teaches you're to be the head of your home. If you're not the head of your home, then you have a problem. And it's not church discipline. It's we need to come alongside you and help you. Now, if you have a real attitude that goes on and you just will not deal with it, maybe we can talk about bigger and heavier things. But my job is to come alongside you and help you to be the head of your home. And lady, if you will not submit to this man, and if you will not learn submission, if you will not learn to speak respectfully to your husband and rejoice in the husband that God's given you, such that your children see you loving and respecting him when he's not in the room leading you, but the way that you constantly speak of dad and regard dad and they see this, if this isn't true in your life, there's no hope for your kids. You're discipling them to rebellion and mediocrity faster than anybody else can help them. Now, wives are always fearful, and anyone under authority is always fearful of, yes, but, what if they ask me to do something that's unbiblical? A husband never has the authority, he never has the spiritual authority to compel his wife's disobedience to God's word. Now, the number of times that actually happens is pretty rare. Sometimes a non-Christian husband will even say something that approaches asking you to disobey. I realize there's lots of bad husbands out there. There's lots of bad professing Christian husbands. But a husband never has the right to demand that you disobey the word of God. He doesn't have that authority. You must have to say, if I understand you correctly, this is what you want me to do. I'm not sure that you realize this is against Scripture. You make an appeal. If he doesn't get it, you respectfully say, well, maybe I didn't say it as well as I could have. You go back to what the Scripture says, what you understood him to say. If he still wants you to do it, then you have to say, I'm sorry, I can't do that. I can't disobey the clear teaching of the Word of God. I'm not trying to be disrespectful, but I can't disobey the Savior. If your husband's a Christian and this is, you're in a church, you say, well, maybe we could take it to the elders and ask them to give us guidance here. I don't see what you're asking me to do isn't but disobedience to God's Word. The number of times that happens is not as often as you might think. We need Christian wives who will bear this tremendous responsibility to nurture a child. I mean, some women think, oh, I'm this mighty career woman, and the no-brainers can stay home and raise kids. I'm conquering the world. I'm going to copy the men. I'm going to play by their rules. But to nurture another human being and to help your husband reach the goals for which God's created your family is no small thing. To see successful children who came from your womb and are now functioning with their own lives and their own marriages and their own families, and to see your husband a success, if that's a small thing to you, I'm sorry. But I think you're way out to lunch. I think you're way, way, way away from the Scriptures, and you need a desperate heart check. To fulfill your God-given responsibilities, number three, as Christian employers, as Christian masters. Colossians and Ephesians, which we just read, and I stopped in both passages just before it came to, okay, masters, servants, masters, servants, there's a special way to conduct yourself if you're a Christian employer, if you're a Christian boss. And you don't have the option to set that aside. You are called to act a certain way. You will not have authority if you do not conduct yourself like a Christian boss. And if anybody knows you're a Christian boss, then you're going to undermine their sense of authority towards you if you do not conduct your way as the Scriptures teach. You have a mandate from God that you are to conduct yourself in such a way that they will respect you because they see you honoring Christ in the position that God's called you to. We sing the song, Trust and Obey. Those are not easy. When I was 25, I was a world beater. Like was said of a right fielder for the Pittsburgh Pirates one time, he was a legend in his own mind. And a lot of times when you're 25, you're full of yourself, and you cannot discern the difference between animal energy and the grace of God. Is it the Spirit of God, or is it the fact that I'm 25 and just need to go run a few miles to get rid of some excess energy? And I used to do things, and I used to have a lot of energy to think about things, and I was going to be a world beater. But I agree with something Jeff Thomas said. Jeff spoke here, I know, a couple of years ago. And I heard a tape of when he spoke in Seattle 10 years ago. 10 years ago, Jeff was 56. He was my age. And he said, when I was 25, I was a world beater. He said, I am 56 years old. I just want to get there and not mess it up. I want to die well. I don't want to fall into life-affecting sin. I don't want to trash my marriage. And I don't want to drop the torch of truth. I just want to get there. And as my elders and I discussed this, and this is one of my recurrent themes in my preaching and my ministry, sometimes young men are tempted to say, oh, fogeydom, get out of the way, old man. We're charging ahead. We're going to take the world by the tail. If you think getting there is a small thing, you are a fool. If you think being faithful and not messing up by the end of your life is an easy thing, you are so foolish. You do not know your heart. Remaining sin and the devil and the world has so much arrayed against you. It's not an easy thing to finish well. My prayer for all of you gray-haired saints looking at me is that you and I would finish well. And for you younger saints in this room, that you would finish well, that you wouldn't wreck your marriage, that you wouldn't wreck your testimony, that you wouldn't drop the torch of truth and go off into heresy or heterodoxy. And you would die with a love for Christ in your heart. It's too hard for me. I must be a man who trusts the Spirit of God and obeys the Word of God. Fourth, you and I have been given responsibilities to be witnesses for Christ's kingdom. I'll spend more time on this in the evangelism segment in 2 days. But I realize that most of you in this room are not called to be pastors. You're not called to be elders. You're not called to be missionaries. You're not called to be evangelists. You're called to be witnesses for Christ. If you're a Christian, then you should be able to testify or witness what God has done for you. You don't have to take a course. If you know enough to be saved, you know enough to tell others about how to be saved and about what Jesus has done for you. All of us are called to be witnesses. Not all of us are called to be office bearers, to be preachers of the gospel. God the Son bore witness of His Father. God the Holy Spirit bears witness of the Son. He calls us as Christians to bear witness about Christ in our preaching and in our dying martyrdom. He promises you the help of the Holy Spirit. He says, you can't do this in and of yourself. So in the Upper Room Discourse, John chapter 13 through 17, Jesus spends a lot of time talking about the Holy Spirit. When He comes in His fullness, He's been with you, He shall be in you. When He comes, He will enable you to be my witnesses. He will enable you to speak. Even when you're brought before kings and those in authority, you'll be given grace. You know, I relate with Moses. In Exodus 3 and 4, Moses has all the great excuses that everyone's ever come up with. And, you know, I'm not a good talker, neither my entire life nor the last 5 minutes since you've been talking to me, God. I mean, imagine coming up with something smart like that to God in the middle of the desert. Moses does that. I've never been a good speaker, neither recently nor in times past. Not in the last 10 minutes and not in the last 40 years. God goes, who makes mouths? Good point. And so God begins to tell him that I will help you. Well, we have something better than Aaron. Because with Moses' repeated denials that he could do anything, God gives him Aaron. I'd rather have the Holy Spirit than Aaron. God gives you and I the Holy Spirit to be witnesses for Christ. And He's given us an authoritative word. I'll come back to that in 2 nights. A fifth and final point. Francis Schaeffer said before he died in 1984, he said, do you know what a tragedy it is to see your own nation go down the drain in your lifetime? It's been swirling the drain since the 60s. I was converted in 1969. I was actively involved in things in our culture in the mid-60s. And looking at them as a Christian, I've watched my own culture go down the tubes in my lifetime. Things that were unspeakable sins, things that people would not speak of in polite company, are now boastful and proud in the streets and in your face. And things that used to belong in the cracks and crevices and dark corners of society are now on the front page and now in the media and now in people's living rooms and now in the movie theaters and now in the novels, and we're just being inundated with this stuff. How are Christians to be salt and light in the midst of this cesspool we call North America? My elders went into a depression when Martin Holt, who was your speaker last year, told us in 1993, he said, "I've been all over the world. I've been on practically every continent. I've preached in many places." And Martin said, "The most moral place in the world is North America." And our elders just about wanted to pass out, because we think of ourselves as living in a cesspool. He goes, "Right, there are other cultures that don't have this problem or this problem. But on large, as a whole, this is as good as it gets." He said, "God help us. God help us. If this is as good as it gets, how are we to be salt and light in the midst of this tsunami, this tidal wave of junk just coming toward us?" Well, it requires moral fiber. It requires conviction. It requires, "I'm going to stand here even though the whole tide is against me." I once took my daughter to a rally in downtown Atlanta when in 1991 the Braves went from last to first. Worst to first. The whole nation, the whole city went into shock and then went into celebration. They had a parade downtown, and so I took her to the parade. "Dear, this may never happen again in your lifetime. You want to see this." So we went downtown. And they expected 250,000 people. They had police for 250,000 people. They had 750,000 people down there. Have you ever been in a mob? Have you ever stood with thousands of people around you? And I'm standing there with my arms around my daughter, realizing this situation is not good because they don't have enough police control. And I'm tall enough to see over many people's heads. And when I could watch the ripple of the crowd as somebody would move, and there would be a whole, like, just like the waves of the ocean, it would ripple toward me. And I would get between my sister, my daughter and the ripple, and I'd stand there and brace, and it would come upon me, and I would protect her, and then I would plant my feet, and I would kind of push back, and the ripple would go the other way. I said, if anybody yelled the wrong thing, if there was a gunshot, there would be a stampede. It would be really ugly. Now, that's the situation we're in. How are we to be salt and light in this situation? How can we do this? How can we have the kind of moral fiber and the kind of convictions that says, no, I'm not going to go with the flow. And I'm not going to be the person who says everything is okay and that everything is relative. I mean, we live in the same culture. We share a common border. It's paper thin. We have the same junk going back and forth. And how are you going to, and I going to stand up for these things? Well, we must be people who have not just beliefs, not just, well, you know, the pastor taught a class 3 weeks ago and it sounded pretty good to me. But we have convictions based upon the Word of God. And we have the power of the Holy Spirit. What does Paul tell young Timothy? "For God's not given you a spirit of timidity, fear, one of love." We must first of all be loving men and women. But love rejoices in the truth. "God has given you a spirit of love and of power and of a sound mind, clear thinking." And to be salt and light in a culture like ours, you have to have all of these things. A friend of mine was a gracious man, a very easygoing guy, very people-friendly, everybody's buddy. When the sexual revolution hit the campuses, all kinds of strange things happened. And one day at the university he was serving at, the women's pool and locker room was closed for some repairs, and the women could use the men's swimming facilities and the men's locker room, and it was now a co-ed locker room. And he goes down there after playing handball to use the locker room, and there's a girl changing clothes in the locker room with about 10 guys standing around watching her. You go, how crude is that? How crude have our cultures become? If you watch it in your living room on TV, it's okay, but if you do it in the locker room, it's perverted. So you have this junk going on, and my friend goes, what are you doing? And the girl goes, I'm changing clothes. Well, why don't you go do it somewhere else? Don't you have any shame? She goes, and one of the guys says, hey, buddy, leave her alone. He turns around and faces these 10 guys. And what are you guys doing? You have nothing better to do than leer at a girl who has no shame, who's going to change in the locker room in front of you? And one of the guys goes, what are you, a Christian? My friend goes, yeah. And you want to know why you're not? Because you love the darkness more than the light, and you'd rather watch this peep show going on in the locker room here than come to the light of Jesus Christ before it's too late. I'm going, I would have thought about that about 20 minutes later, but it wouldn't have all come together in my head at the right time. That's called moral authority. It's called moral courage. Do you know what moral courage is? Most people think of courage as physical courage. You're going, and I always, forgive me for getting confused, but I love history, and was it Juneau or Sword Beach or Gold Beach that the Canadians landed at Normandy in World War II? Was it Juneau? Okay. Moral courage is this. You're in a shell crater, and you're under fire, and you're under orders to move up. So you pray for grace, take the safety off, and you put your head up over, and you come up out of the shell crater knowing that this could be your last few seconds of your life. You're going to do something that's scarier than anything you've ever done in your life. You are scared to death, but you still have to obey. That's physical courage. You got up and you did something, though you were scared to death, but you had to do it. Moral courage is a little different. Moral courage is nobody else believes this, and nobody else is standing for this. And they may laugh at you in the lunchroom, and they may laugh at you at corporate headquarters, and they may laugh at you in the neighborhood, and they may laugh at you at family reunions, and they may laugh at you in court, and they may scorn you, and they may do a number of other things. But you have to do this because it's morally right, and by God's grace, you will do this. That's moral courage. My former associate, who's now a missionary in France, was discussing with me a problem that we were observing. And I thought he was going to comfort me, and he said something that was very profound and was an arrow into my heart of rebuke. We were discussing how there were some real problems, and somebody needed to do something about it. Somebody. Great men, top men, need to do something about this. And he said, yeah. He said, in my Arminian or non-theological days, I somehow thought there were great men, but as I read my Bible, I realized there were just men and women affected by grace. There are no great men. But he said, we hide behind what we think is humility, but it's actually unbelief and cowardice. I see what needs to be done. Someone ought to do something. Probably a great man or a great woman should do that, but I'm not a great man or a great woman, so I won't do it. And we talk ourselves out of obedience. And he says, our theology and our Bible tells us there are no great men, there are no great women, there's only obedient men and disobedient men. Obedient women, disobedient women. Sometimes your obedience may cost you everything. Maybe it'll cost you and I our lives or everything that we call blessed. But I tell you, it will require that kind of moral courage. It will require that kind of a sense of, I'm not a great man. I'm just a person who sees something that's terribly wrong. I must speak out. I must stand for the truth. My second major point of the evening is, how do Christians receive spiritual authority? Well, to review last night, what did I say? I said that all authority comes from God and those to whom He chooses to delegate it. We know that from Scripture, He delegates some authority to civil governments. He delegates some authority to office holders in a local congregation. Today I've tried to make the point that with the responsibilities that He entrusts to Christians, that there is a certain authority that comes with that, a spiritual authority. You have the right as a husband to look your family in the face and say, this is what the Scripture says, and our family will abide by that. If you don't like that, then you have a problem with God. You don't have a problem with me. And the wife can back her husband's play. And you can speak in the culture. You can witness at work. You can take a moral stand because of two things. You have the Word of God as your authority, and you have the Spirit of God as your existential, experiential authority to enable you to pull it off. We looked at earlier at Colossians 3:16. Paul says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. And I purposely read its alter ego passage in Ephesians 5, and I should have begun at verse 18, and I realized when I began I blew it. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Holy Spirit. What does Paul do in both passages? Immediately after talking about the main point, then he says, speaking and making melody in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks in all things, etc., etc. He goes right to attitude, right to the kind of character issues that flow out of a heart that the Word of God is living and active in, and a heart that's filled with the Holy Spirit. Then he goes right to marriage, a heart where the Word of God is dwelling richly, works itself out not just in attitude, but it works itself out in marriage. When you're filled with the Holy Spirit, yes, you'll see it in your attitude, you'll see it in your marriage. You'll see it in how you raise your kids. You'll see it how you do work, how you carry out your responsibility in the culture. Now, hey, we're smart cookies. Elementary logic. If two things are equal to the same thing, they're equal to each other. If letting the Word of Christ richly dwell within you and being filled with the Holy Spirit have the identical results, there is some sense in which being filled with the Spirit, letting the Word of Christ richly dwell within you, are two sides of the same coin. And you must have both of them. You can't just be a word person or a spirit person. You must have both of them. But you must keep both of these as the two tracks that a train runs on if you are to have God's authority. Because it goes to this question. Are you in submission to the Word of God? Case in point. You go to have family devotions. And your kids look at you like, but Dad, you don't do the stuff we're talking about here. What authority do you have in that family devotion? Zero. Dad, you don't do the things that you're speaking on. Hypocrisy takes away our authority. So we have to be people to have the Spirit's authority or the Word's authority. We have to be in submission to the Word. We have to be in submission to the Spirit. I just quoted a minute ago from 2 Timothy 1:7. We've not been given a spirit of fear, but of love, power, and of sound mind. We need that kind of grace to pull off these huge, impossible tasks that humanly we can't do. I mean, I'm not talking about changing the culture. I'm just talking about being a faithful husband and father. It needs supernatural grace. It certainly needs supernatural wisdom. It needs supernatural grace to pull it off. I have four aphorisms I learned the first theological conference I ever went to in 1970. I have some handouts tomorrow night for the pastors. I brought a box of books and pamphlets for the pastors, elders, deacons, missionaries, office holders of some kind to distribute tomorrow night. I'll have them for you. But these aphorisms are included there. The Spirit of God, apart from the Word of God, is mute. The Spirit of God does not have anything to say to you that's not in the Word of God. The Spirit of God, apart from the Word of God, is mute. Now, the Word of God, without the Spirit of God, is lifeless. Why is it that in many churches, the Word of God is nothing? Why is it that you can read the Bible before you're a Christian? You could read it upside down for all you get out of it. It doesn't make any sense to you. The Spirit of God, instead of saying, just add water, you say, just add the Spirit. This is a dynamite book. There's nothing wrong with the book. There's something wrong with the human receptor. The Word of God without the Spirit of God is lifeless. The second couplet. The Spirit of God detached from the Word of God leads to fanaticism. People go bonkers. People make up things in their minds. They mistake their own feelings and impulses for the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God detached from the Word of God will always lead you to fanaticism. Wacko Christianity. People doing embarrassing things, shameful things. When the history of the late 20th century is written in church history, it will be so embarrassing to see the things that have come down in the United States and Canada. After all, Toronto is in Canada. That's okay. We have so many. We are such a huge target. You can throw at us all day. We can't give you a hard time. That the history of fanaticism in the 20th century church is so sad, it would make me weep. The Spirit of God detached from the Word of God leads to fanaticism. The Word of God detached from the Spirit of God leads to legalism. A dry, dusty reading of the Word of God divorced from the Spirit of God being your teacher and illuminator and empower. If you receive spiritual authority as something that Christ delegates you because you are in submission daily to His Word, not monthly, not weekly, but daily, The scriptures intimate that husbands, you're to wash your wife with the word. How can you wash your wife with the word if you're not in the word? How can you teach your children the things of God if you're not in the word? Psalm 119 exhorts us to be people of the word. So I'm not Joe Bible scholar. I'm a dad. I'm a husband. I have these responsibilities. I have responsibilities at work. They know I'm a Christian. I need to be a man of this book. I need to be in submission to this book. I need to pray for grace, the grace of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, please be my teacher, be my enabler. I'm weak here. This is my left hand. It seems like all the major things in my life are my left hand. Would you please help me to get decent at this and maybe even get good at it? It may never be your strength, but you need to bring your F's up to at least C minuses so they don't nuke your A's. How is spiritual authority taken away from Christians? Well, if you just think about it, it's pretty easy. If you and I stop submitting to the Word of God, we can discover that Christ takes away His authority from us. If we stop trusting in and looking to the Holy Spirit to help us, then God can take His spiritual authority from us. So I've been giving family devotions for 6 months and things are going pretty well. And I go through a period of time where I'm not in submission to the Word of God myself. Then we have some family devotions that are real stinky. And people roll their eyes. And people act like they'd rather be in 15 other provinces than here having this devotion. Why? Well, same thing that happens in a church. If God takes His blessing off, then it just becomes wood, hay, and stubble. In Psalm 106, the very frightening passage about the children of Israel and their constant rebellion in the wilderness. And finally He says, fine. Enough. If you don't want to submit to me and do my thing, fine. And so He gave them what they wanted, but He sent a leanness into their soul. If you don't want what I have for you, if you don't want to play by my rules, fine. I'll give you what you're begging for. But in Africa, AIDS is called the skinny disease, at least in Uganda and parts of Nigeria and a few other countries. It's called the skinny disease because you don't die after 10 years of all these fancy drugs fighting AIDS. You die of dysentery. And you waste away to nothing because they don't have the drugs to help you. And that's what these people suddenly had, the skinny disease of their soul. He gave them what they wanted, but He sent a leanness into their soul. So I need to say, Lord, forgive me. I have grieved You by not myself being in submission to the Word of God. I know there's a couple of areas of my life that I'm playing around with, and I need to repent of those. And if necessary, if I've done it and so that my family knows, I need to repent to my wife and to my children. Each man here who walks with God has had to say, probably in tears, to his wife and children, forgive me. I have not been a faithful example here. Forgive me. I've not been obeying Christ here. Would you please pray for me? I want to be a better example. I want to be a faithful man. And then certainly being filled with the Holy Spirit, recognizing I can't do this in my own power. Prior to exhorting us to being filled with the Spirit, Paul warns them, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. In the context, their grieving seems to be committing conscious sins, and you know we're wrong, and you just keep on doing it, and you keep on doing it, and then you wonder why your spiritual life is a flat tire. There's a thump, 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 because you've grieved the Holy Spirit. I've grieved the Holy Spirit. The classic illustration there is Samson. If you go back and read in Judges chapter 16, verse 10, the final time that Delilah said to him, the Philistines are upon you, and he jumps up like some Arnold Schwarzenegger with super endowed power, and he's going to take them on. But it says, very tellingly, he didn't even know that the Lord had left him. He had gotten so used to not walking with God that he was clueless that he had no spiritual authority, no spiritual power. He was bereft of God's grace at that point, and everything came apart. Now he repented. God restored the grace. But the point was, you and I can get so used to living in a backslidden condition, it's normative. Won't even recognize it until the big crunch time comes. In 1 Thessalonians 5:18, there's a similar condition. It's called quenching the Spirit. You may want to argue about that, about this, but I think quenching the Spirit in the context, he says, do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophetic utterances. Prior to the canonization of Scripture, prophetic utterances were one of the ways we knew the Word of God. Now that we now have the Word of God inscripturated in Scripture, we don't need to go to Toronto or to some wacky place in the States for prophetic blessings. However, to say, to despise what the Word of God teaches, if the Spirit of God moves me. And, you know, you're doing something and the Spirit of God brings something to your mind. And you go, no, I'm not going to do that. What is that? It's quenching the Spirit. The Spirit of God reminds you of a verse, reminds you of a responsibility in a verse, reminds you of a paragraph, encapsulates something that's in Scripture for you. I'm not going to do that. I've just quenched the Spirit. You've been patient again. And I knew that tonight was going to be heavy in a sense. It was going to be hard. Aren't our families worth it? Aren't our marriages worth it? I mean, do you want to have lived in the end of the 20th and beginning of the 21st century and say, I poured my life down a rat hole. I just watched out for me, myself, and I, and I didn't do diddly for anybody else for all these years. And sure, my country went down the tubes and my family did, but I was a pretty happy guy. God, I hope that's not your answer. I hope that's not your heart. I don't think it is. I've rarely been with people as sweet and gracious as you are. But yes, I've said hard things. But these desperate times call for hard, realistic looks at reality. We're not going to make it a whole lot farther unless we get in the ball game. Unless we say, Lord, help us. Please help us. Be merciful to me. I can't speak for so-and-so's family. I can't speak for our church. Help me to be a man of God. Help me to be a real biblical wife to this husband. He doesn't have it all together. But hey, I'm supposed to help him. Not undermine him. Not attack him. Not lob grenades at him. Help me to be a submissive, respectful, encouraging wife. Help us to show these children there's something greater in life than just living for the materialism of North America. Help us to show the reality of Christ to these children. And God, would you use us in our generation to light a torch that's seen throughout Canada or North America? Would you help us to have turned the tide? And we're not great men and women. We're just a bunch of nobodies. But history shows us, the Bible shows us, that God loves to use nobodies because He gets the glory. Let's pray. Oh, Father, to see the biblical array of responsibilities that have been entrusted to your people, just if I was a new Christian, 22 years old, a single man, there is so much upon me that if I fully understood it, it would crush me. I can't do this in my own strength. I must rely upon the supernatural enabling power and authority of the Holy Spirit. I cannot trust and follow my own wisdom. I must have the convictions of God's Word. My mind must be built upon and stayed upon the Word of God. I pray for every man here that you would help us to be men, not boys. The time does not call for boys. It doesn't call for selfish, self-centered, self-impressed men. It calls for a time for men to be men of God. I pray that you would give us the grace to build our lives on the Word of God and not just fit it in during our spare time. That we would be humble men who would daily plead for greater enjoyments of the Holy Spirit's power, greater enjoyments of the Holy Spirit's supplies. That you would make us into true, godly men. That it would be said that there were men of God. There were giants in those days in Canada and in the United States. I pray for the dear women here. What a hard task to help her husband to raise these children to the glory of God. To demonstrate the reality of Christ in a wicked world. To submit to another man as he stumblingly follows Christ himself. Would you give us women who glory in being biblical wives and mothers, who glory in doing biblical responsibilities, knowing that one day they will see you say, well done, good and faithful servant, and they will see their loved ones with them, built up and nurtured because their head was in the game? Would you help our young people to be Christian children, Christian teenagers? Would you help us as Christian singles or Christian senior citizens? None of us are exempt. If we bear the name of Christ, it is overwhelming. Father, the days call for moral courage. It calls for witnessing in a time when it soon may be illegal. We may not be able to meet like this 5 or 10 years from now. We could be arrested for saying provocative things. Father, whatever happens, may we be faithful. And if you should choose to use our little faithfulness in some special way, that's up to you. Help us to be faithful in our lifetimes. We ask not to be great, we ask to be faithful. Help us to run the race to the end, to finish well, to have not dropped the torch of truth,
to have not fallen into life-affecting sin, to have brought our family with us, and to die with Christ on our lips and in our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.